The eighth and last beatitude is found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. And verse 12 also. Hear the Lord's word yet again, Matthew 5, beginning with verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The fourth beatitude says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Later in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the word seek first means above all else, as a matter of supreme priority of importance, maybe the idea there. We are to seek most earnestly a righteous lifestyle. We are to pursue loyalty to the King, which is what righteousness looks like. We are to hunger and thirst, to crave for righteousness. What Jesus is saying in the eighth beatitude is that the very righteousness we crave, it will cost us. We will be persecuted. So it is a serious prayer and not a simple one to sing, all to Jesus I surrender. I didn't know that was the song before the sermon, but I thought, wow, that's quite a place to be as we come to this final beatitude. Jesus says in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus is upfront about it. He does not sugarcoat a call to come into the kingdom of God. Listen very closely. While Jesus is actually addressing the disciples who are there, this is the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, and there are thousands there who have yet to believe in Jesus. And his approach to evangelism, his approach to calling people to repentance, is to say right up front, you follow me, it will cost you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What we have from Jesus is total honesty. Persecution is unavoidable. It is an absolute certainty for the Christian experience. Paul in Philippians 1 verse 29 says, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. In the mind of the Spirit-filled, inspired apostle, there is no separation. There is no ripping asunder what it means to believe in Jesus and to suffer for him. He won't separate it. And what God has joined together, can we use those words? Let not man put asunder. Interestingly, just hours before Jesus is to be taken out and executed, while Judas is actually on the way to betray Jesus, he's gathered with his small band of disciples in the upper room somewhere in Jerusalem, and he is leaving them a legacy of truth and promise and hope and In the middle of that sermon where he promises them a place in the Father's house, he promises the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who will come and live and guide and teach them. He promises that they can pray in Jesus' name. And on is the richness of that upper room experience. And right in the middle of it, he looks at his disciples and says, "If the world hates me, it will hate you." The disciples are not above their master. If I'm despised and you claim my name and swear allegiance to me and follow my path and live for me, if the world hates what they see in me, they will hate the Jesus they see in you and hear you talking about. So he's very honest about this. It's why Paul presses all of these ideas into a single sentence in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. All those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So that's the truth of it. The inevitability of it, the certainty of it. And these verses, does it even need to be said? We can't erase them out of our Bible. We can't pretend that they're not staring us in the face from the pages there. We can't talk our way around these verses. They are just there, and not just three. Well over 100 in the New Testament. So we have to take the words of Jesus rather seriously when he says, as he does in verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." He means that. Even in America, even in the United States, I've been preaching for 33 years. I can go back and read old sermons where the concept of persecution came up. And if I look in my notes, I would say something like, it could happen here. Who knows? Maybe someday. I was preaching in those sermons from a position of relative freedom. You can't do that anymore. Even in this country. I just finished reading a book titled Think It Not Strange. It's written by 9 different pastors, godly men, men I trust, and it's titled Navigating Trials in the New America. Let me just read for you just a few of the chapter titles. Walking the Well-Worn Path of Pain. Faith and Hope in the Face of Persecution. Resurrection Light in the Growing Darkness. These are sermons challenging American believers, you see. One more. Suffering Joy and the Glory that is to Come. It's worth reading a few paragraphs. The days of gospel persecution in the United States no longer just hang on the distant horizon. They are already here, at least for some. It's beginning with the bakers, florists, and photographers. Before long, the consensus may be that faithful biblical preaching is called hate speech. I am no prophet, but I believe those days are fast on our heels. That you will be listening to a sermon like this, and it will be called hate speech. For 350 years, the church on American soil has enjoyed relatively little affliction for her fidelity to the scriptures. This nation, though, is an anomaly in church history. And those days are passing more quickly than many of us expected. Once the most basic beliefs and morals of Christianity were taken for granted, not only in the church, but in the society at large. Now, many of our most deeply held, once uncontroversial claims are under full assault, within and without. Barring some change in trajectory, it may only be a matter of time before some of our leaders find themselves in custody or under tremendous threat. However, Christians should not panic. For 2,000 years, this has been what it means to identify with Christ in the world. The normal experience of those who follow a man who was crucified. Suffering for the gospel was not just tolerated in the early church, it was expected. I'm almost done, but listen closely. Soon enough, the expectation of American Christians will necessarily adjust to what is normal for the true church in other times and in other places. We will increasingly realize that when we proclaim a gospel like ours and make the sort of claims we do, the world won't typically receive it well. For Christians, it really is strange not to be persecuted. Do we believe that? It's no strange thing. He's piggybacking on the words of one who suffered much. In 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 13, how like our Lord the Apostle Peter sounds. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Did you hear Peter? It's no strange thing, this persecution. Don't be shocked by it. Don't be surprised by it. It is, in most parts of the world, at most times, the norm, not the exception. That's what Jesus means when he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he really drives home this beatitude, doesn't he? It is the only one in the list of eight virtues that is what we might call a double beatitude. The word blessed is used twice. Verse 10, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Then again in verse 11, blessed are you. And then Jesus tells us about a variety of forms of discipleship, just of persecution that disciples will endure. Just read the verse. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Three broad categories. You are blessed as a follower of Jesus when you are reviled. It's verbal abuse. The word reviled could come from a word that means to cast into the teeth. And the idea is to use incredibly strong, vile language against another human being that deeply hurts that person. And the perfect picture of it is just think about all that they said about Jesus, especially on the cross. One day, they looked at Jesus, they witnessed His holy life, His amazing miracles, they pointed their bony fingers at Jesus and said, Beelzebub. It's not a compliment. It means Lord of filth, the Lord of the demon realm. That's what they thought of Jesus. His own people called him a half-breed. And on the cross. Oh, he saved others. Let him come down. And they used his words against him. Oh, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days he'll raise it up. Destroy. He can't even save himself. And they mock him and insult him and ridicule him. And Jesus is saying here that that's a form of persecution we ought to anticipate. If you think about it, our character, our reputation, our children, if we remain loyal to Jesus, could become objects of scorn and ridicule. It's here in the Scriptures. And then he says, and they will persecute you. That is personal attack. It's interesting that the word persecute can picture to chase away or to force someone to leave. To get rid of the person, either with emotional attacks or with intrigue or physically even something far worse. It is a vicious word. People will pull away from friendship. They will write you off. Have nothing to do with that person. They may drive you from your job or your family or do something worse to you. It's been 6 years ago. It's been 6 years now. A young man, a married man, a Muslim, showed up at our church here. Just showed up one day. He had felt prompted, I believe, by the Holy Spirit to read the Bible. He read through the New Testament, he said, twice. And he came to faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that just like Jesus to save somebody? By the way, this is not in the notes, but he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's because the bloody Jesus who died on the cross and endured that persecution for us purchased redemption for us. Let's not forget the gospel here. Anyway, this Muslim comes and he says, I'm about to go back to my country. I want someone to baptize me. It was the dead of winter. And I know that's not much here in the South, but it was cold that day. And he needed to be baptized. And so the other pastors asked if I would meet with the brother. And I heard his testimony. And he said to us, there in the office, he said to us, this could cost me everything, my marriage and my children. My family will disown me. And then he said these words, and who knows what else. And one of the pastors took him to a coal pond and baptized him, willing to pay the cost. And there's not a person in this room who says, who's willing to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, that's not required of you. It is. It is. And then the next word he uses is to utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. Verbal abuse, personal attack, and false accusation. People will make things up about us, vilify us, exaggerate our words and our intentions and our positions. Don't be surprised if you don't get a fair hearing in the court of popular opinion. And don't be surprised if someday soon the legal courts themselves fail us. People will draw false conclusions about us and lie about us and announce it to anyone who will listen. That's what Jesus says. Now, it's right to stop long enough to say the severity of persecution, the degrees to which it is experienced by us, the severity of it can be all the way from mild disagreement all the way to martyrdom or somewhere in between. It can be just a sort of silent dislike, verbal flack for your faith, or some vicious form of verbal abuse. It can go all the way from being shunned or fired or taken to the stake. It can be on that range. And it is true that Jesus isn't saying every single day you will experience persecution. God in His goodness and mercy does grant seasons where there is no persecution or mild forms of it. But here's the point. Don't be surprised. Don't call it a strange thing when it shows up, when it happens to us. That's what the apostles are teaching us. So, I've kind of said two things, haven't I? It's a certainty. It can take various forms, and its severity can be experienced to various degrees. But here's the next thing, and it really matters. Jesus tells us why we will be persecuted. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For righteousness. Then verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. What comes next? On account of me. Why are we persecuted? We are persecuted for living righteous in a world that values not righteousness. And we are persecuted on account of Jesus. If you just didn't bring Him up all the time, if you just were ashamed of Him or privatized your relationship with Him or just stopped rejoicing in Him and saying crazy stuff like, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But the minute you bring Him in there, and I'm not talking about this wimpy Jesus that the world likes. I'm talking about the real Jesus of the cross and resurrection and of glory and of grace. When you bring Him up, on account of me. Your identity with me. Let me put it this way. When it's our passion and pursuit to live Christ-centered and word-shaped lives, when we identify with Jesus and openly love Him and speak affectionately of Him, when we believe the Bible and say what the Bible says, even about heaven, even about hell, and even about the exclusive claims of Jesus as being the only way to the Father, which He is, if we take Him seriously. You talk like that. You graciously, compassionately, gently, but boldly also defend the ethics of the Bible. The world responds to righteousness with rage. It responds to love for Jesus with hate. Thomas Scott, an English preacher of 200 years ago, wrote, "The world hates the holy image of God and those who bear it, His holy truth and those who profess and preach it, His holy law in those who stand up for its obligations and its authority." More simply, John Stott, a single sentence. Persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. You can't make the world and the church look and sound the same. Jesus just won't allow it. That simple. I think I would say it this way, and I try to be careful here. The world will tolerate a wishy-washy devotion to Jesus, but it can't stomach blazing righteousness and white-hot worship. The world will tolerate private, keep it to yourself, faith in Jesus, but it can't stomach a compassionate and bold witness for Jesus. It must react, and it will. There's a way to escape it. I'm not recommending that we do. We just sang, "I surrender all." The problem is, not everybody does. And so there's this verse here. I'm just deciding now to share it, so I'll find it. "Woe to you." That's Jesus here. We love it when he says blessed, but here he says woe. Listen to this. This is Luke 6:26. "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did the false prophets." Now, Jesus is not rebuking a good reputation, but woe be unto you when everyone speaks well of you. Well, that's because they see no difference in you than they do the rest of the people in the world. Your life is one big compromise. You don't stand for anything. And so the world says, "You're okay." Jesus says, "Blessed are those who aren't okay in the world's eyes." Do you remember that verse? It comes to mind in Romans 12. What does it say there? Romans 12, verse 1, "Do not be conformed to this world." You remember that verse? "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The transformation happens when the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, brings that wonderful, sweet, sanctifying change into our lives. But not only does he say, "Be renewed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind," he says, "Don't be conformed to this world." Back in the 60s, there was a paraphrase of the Bible produced by J.B. Phillips. It's a very good paraphrase. He has an interesting dynamic equivalent on this verse. Here's how it reads. "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold." Isn't that a picture? Don't be conformed to this world. Paraphrase. "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Fashion you and form you to make you look like it and make you sound like it." And the thought occurs to me that the world is either going to squeeze us in or squeeze us out. But it's going to squeeze. That's what Jesus is saying. You will be squeezed out, pressed out, on account of Him. And that's not a bad thing. To be counted worthy to suffer for the gospel of Christ. Really, Mitchell, do you believe that? Do you? Not a lot of amens. Jesus requires you to. In fact, the third point, and the last one, is that Jesus requires us to rejoice in the face of opposition. Did you see that in the Scriptures? Look at the verse here, back at Matthew 5, verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 11. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Okay. How do I respond to it? Shocking words. verse 12, rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who are before you. Rejoice and be glad. Seriously? Now, he's not telling us to enjoy it. Very respectfully saying this. Not, oh boy, this feels good. Not that kind of rejoicing. You know better than that. Persecution hurts. And did you know it is appropriate to pray that you'll be delivered from it? It is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, one of the most persecuted churches in the New Testament era was Thessalonica. And Paul prays that you be delivered from evil and wicked men because all do not have faith. There's no promise, there's no guarantee that the deliverance will be instantaneous or will even come, but it's appropriate to ask, oh God, take me out of it or give me the strength to make it through it. Persecution hurts is the point I'm making. And while it is hurting, we can rejoice and be glad also. In Acts chapter 4, after the Holy Spirit has wonderfully come and the church is just growing and people are being saved by the thousands and Peter and John are out preaching the gospel and the town folks and the government hears about it and don't like it. Paul and John will not let the surrounding world squeeze them into the mold, so they want to squeeze them out. And they call John in, and they call Peter in, and they wag their fingers at him and say, stop preaching Jesus. Don't do it anymore. If you do it, we'll beat you. And they released him. It was a verbal threat. That's chapter 4 of Acts. In chapter 5, what do? They rejoice that they've been threatened. They go right out in the streets and preach the gospel. And the same folks drag them in, and this time they beat them. It has moved from the verbal to the vicious to the violent. And after they've been beaten, and a beating hurts, can you imagine reading this? It says that they left rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the honor of Christ. To be so identified with Christ, to so love Christ, to so refuse to compromise the very gospel that the persecutors desperately need, they are grateful to be recognized as His. Boy, the Christian church following Jesus has a whole set of values that the world doesn't understand. It's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that suffering is the badge of the Christian. And he's right. And he proved it just before his concentration camp was liberated when he was hung by the Nazis. One more, okay? Acts 16, Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail preaching Jesus. Out in the streets, people coming to faith in Jesus. It upset the community. They beat them and put their ankles and wrists in stocks in the prison. And at midnight, what did they do? They prayed and sang the praises of God. They're just obeying Jesus. Peter, verses that we read earlier, I find reading these verses, anyway, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings. that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. That's what Jesus really says. Rejoice because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice because great is your reward in heaven. Doesn't He say that? Do you know what these rewards are? If you do, by all means, tell me afterwards. I would just love to know. But I have a suspicion that they're so magnificently glorious and they ravish the heart with such delight. And my speculation is that these rewards are given to us so we can lay them right where they belong at the feet of Jesus. Where in Revelation 4, they cast their crowns. I don't deserve a crown. He does. At Jesus' feet. And Paul thought along these lines. I know I'm using a lot of verses. I find that the Bible is a much better preacher. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. I'm suffering, Paul says. He's facing martyrdom. It's just around the corner. And the time of my departure has come. They're going to take his head. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Brothers and sisters, if it comes your way, you think it no strange thing. Listen to me. You serve a cause that can never ultimately fail. And that's the cause of Jesus and the gospel for the world. You serve a King of grace and glory who is eternally exalted and worthy of your soul, your life, your all, and that means your back bruised or your blood spilt. For He is the one who says, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And Jesus travels the Via Dolorosa, the road of suffering. Well, I'll skip the application for the sake of an illustration. For He says here in the text, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. It's been 60 years when 5 missionaries were martyred on a sandbar in Ecuador. Roger Yonager, Nate Saint, 2 of their friends, and of course Jim Elliott. 60 years. Those missionaries went willingly and never came back. And only recently have the Honduran men of that tribe, who are now Christians, those who martyred the 5, the Ecuador 5, became believers. And they told Nate Saint's son, Steve, what happened after the martyrdom. And he wrote it down. And I believe it, and think you should too. Can I read it to you? Dawa, one of the 3 Huronante women who watched while the missionaries were slain, told me that after the killing, she saw Kuwudi above the trees, singing. She didn't know what this kind of music was, until she later heard recordings of Aunt Rachel's and became familiar with the sound of a choir. Micaiah and Kimo confirmed that they heard the singing and saw what Dawa described as angels along the ridge above the beach. Apparently, all the participants, the people who committed the murders, saw this bright multitude in the sky and felt that they should be scared because they knew it was something supernatural. Dawa said that this supernatural experience was what drew her to God when she later heard about Him. In the stillness that followed death, the Harani people overheard the welcome home hymn of the heavenly choir. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters, the road leads home. Sweet, sweet home. Oh, who can mind the journey when the road leads home? Pray with me. Father, give me and give these people over whom I have the privilege to be nothing but an under-shepherd. Give us such love for Jesus, such passion for righteousness, such an all-consuming desire to face and experience whatever comes our way on Your account, for Your name's sake. And thank You that we serve and sacrifice for a crucified, risen, triumphant Savior who is infinitely worthy. Make us faithful, we pray in Your name. Amen.